educational philosophy, and that is the mind can only embrace what the feet can endure. And I have the distinct impression that if you are paralyzed on one end, you may also be on the other. If your experience matches mine, much of the doctrine of the spiritual life to which you have been exposed speaks incisively to theory, but often inadequately to life. You have been told a great deal what you ought to do, but frequently we are extremely silent on how to become what you ought to be. We hold out for you the exciting potential of the Christian life, but we're dreadfully inadequate on the existing problem of the Christian life. And I think for the average person, there is what I call a credibility gap. There is a lack of realism, and deep within, we get the distinct impression that we are not sure that it works where we have to live. So tonight, I want to take a different tack, and with apologies to Norman Vincent Peale, I would like to employ the power of negative thinking. Paul did, and I find Paul very appealing and Peale very appalling. So tonight I would like to speak on the seven deadly sins for a seminary wife. Now I want you to mark them well, because each of them is attitudinal. And I am firmly convinced that attitudes always determine action. And I suspect at the end of this semester, most of you, if you should fail, will not have failed because of your actions. You will have failed because of an erosion in the realm of your attitude. And for some years now, I have been collecting these, and I finally got seven. And please don't give me another one, because that would ruin the perfect outline. Seriously, through the years, in an awful lot of counsel and a lot of exposure to girls who have been willing to bare their heart and tell it like it is, I have come up with the seven deadly sins that I think you should do a great deal of thinking about, not at the end of the semester, but right now, as we're launching. The first of these is the sin of self-deprecation. It's the process of a sagging self-image. And you spend the bulk of your time dumping on yourself, primarily, and as a result of that, on other people, on the institution, on your environment, on your society, on your church. Now, I happen to believe that this sin is the result of an unrealistic appraisal of who you are as viewed by God. And if you have a Bible or a New Testament, will you turn for just a moment to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, we are introduced to a profound truth. It's found in verse 3. For I say through the grace that was given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's one danger. An inordinate view of yourself. But it is my judgment for every person I find who thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think, in the evangelical field, I find 10 people who are guilty of the latter part of this verse. But, so to think of himself as soberly, and that they do not do. Realistically, honestly. There are many of you I don't know, and it was a thrill to have you introduce yourself. And to think of the prospect in the next 4 years of getting to know you, hopefully on a personal basis. But I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God that there is not a girl in this room, in the body of Jesus Christ, who is insignificant. And it's about time you and I come to grips with what God has said, because it may determine the whole course of your life and ministry for Jesus' sake. Don't ever be caught in the act of saying, well, I'm nothing. I was at a pastor's conference not too long ago, and a prophet came up. He said, Brother Hendricks, will you pray that I might be nothing? I said, no, I'll never pray that, friend. Take that by faith. You are nothing. So what else is new? That's the miracle of the Christian life, that God can take nothing and make something out of nothing. And that's what he's in the process of doing in your life. But every single day that goes by, you will have to make a decision. And that is whether you're going to believe God about yourself or whether you are going to believe the devil about yourself. God says you are significant, and the devil says you'll never make it. And the interesting thing is that most people spend more of their time as Christians believing the devil than they do believing God. It's a very interesting statement in the life of the Lord Jesus when he said concerning what is the heart of the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God in all of those specifics, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And girls, if you hate yourself, you will never love your husband. If you hate yourself, you will never love the lost couple in the apartment next door. If you hate yourself, you will never be free, as we shall see, to flow into the life of other people. I wish we could talk more about this at length, because it is my judgment that the number one problem I find among both the fellows and the girls in counseling is inferiority feeling. They are dumping on themselves. Guy came into my office some time ago. He said, Prof, I'm checking out. I said, what do you mean? You're quitting? Right. How come? He said, I just don't have it. You know, I had the hardest time to keep from roaring. I thought to myself, good night, I better not go in the chapel and get up and say he doesn't have it, because the students will say, if he doesn't have it, we're going to the registrar's office and bail out. but he had been deeply infected, unfortunately, by erroneous Bible teaching, that he was nothing. And every day he went further into the hole until the Spirit of God began to impress him with what he was doing. He not only saved him, he not only called him, he gifted him. And he placed him in the body there to function. Here's the second one. Fasten your safety belt. Hypersensitivity. You know what? I'll tell you what it leads to. A severe case of self-pity. Do you ever indulge yourself in it? I have a dear lady here in the community I love to go see. She's 86 now. Every time I feel sorry for myself, I just go pay her a pastoral call. Primarily for what it does to me. Some time ago, I walked in the room. She was sitting, "Well, Eric, what are the five best books you read in the last month?" She said, "Well, let's not sit here and bore each other with each other." She said, "Let's get into a discussion. And if we can't find anything to discuss, let's get into an argument." And I thought, man, the dynamics of that room change in a hurry. You know the thing that impresses me about this woman? She is incredibly sensitive to Jesus Christ. Therefore, insensitive about her own little self. And the next time you find yourself covered over with hypersensitivity, you've got the message. You really need to fill yourself with Jesus Christ. Go back to the cross. Go back to what he has done in your life. You see, the test of Christian experience is not how other people act, but how you react. You cannot control how other people act. And God never holds you responsible for how other people act. All he holds you responsible for is how you react. The verse of scripture in 1 Peter that God has used so significantly in my life, our seminary lawyer really taught it to me. I don't mean that I did not know the verse, but he's the one who, first of all, has so seen this at work in his own life that for the last year and a half, I think every time we have been together, we come back to this verse. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. It's a wonderful section concerning the example of Jesus Christ in his willingness to submit himself to the Father's will. This is what he says. "For what glory is it if, when you sin, you are buffeted for it? Ye shall take it patiently if down at the office you totally blow it and somebody reams you out and you take it. No brownie points for that. Man, even a pagan can do that." Here's where the distinctiveness of your Christian life comes in. "But if when you do well and you suffer for it and you shall take it patiently, this is acceptable to God." You got reamed out, and there wasn't a shred of fact behind it. And you turn with the supernatural grace of God operating in your life and said, I'm awfully sorry. Then he says, you've got the real disease. And the more I go back to this passage, and the more I go back to the life of Jesus Christ, the more I realize is Jesus Christ was not hung up on himself. That's why they could spit in his face, charge him with all kinds of ridiculous crimes, and never so much as open his mouth. You see, a secure person never has to speak back and defend himself. And I think what the seminary is an ideal laboratory in which you can experience a process of changing your life from one of a thin-skinned individual with a thick heart to one of a thin-hearted individual with a thick skin. I don't know how many times I've said to a fella or to a girl who obviously was wrong and who obviously had to take it, my friend, think of it. God is preparing you for the ministry, and I'll clue you when you get out there. One of the occupational hazards is that you're going to get it. And if you're so fragile and if you are so sensitive now that the moment anybody says anything about your dear husband, you crumble in the dust, then what in the world are you going to do when you go out where the bullets are real and where the action is significant? And he also gets screamed out for doing the will of God. But you see right here, God has set us up in ideal circumstances in order to equip you to become more and more sensitive to Him and less sensitive to yourself and your feelings. Third, watch this one. It's a killer. We're losing them left and right on this one. It's the sin of resentment. And you know the interesting thing, girls, is that could begin right in your home. Coming out of the society that you emerge from. Because believe me, in this kind of a generation, it's not too easy to understand the doctrine of submission. And by the way, don't let anybody choke down your throat the idea that submission is some exclusive role of the woman. My friend, submission is the lifestyle of the Christian. We are all under the authority of the Lordship of Christ. And I have one responsibility under that lordship, and my wife has an altogether different responsibility, and God is holding us responsible for submitting. Not to what we think is right, but to what He has commanded, and therefore what He honors in His Word. That's the whole thought of the passage in Philippians 2. Read it over in your own devotional time. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who didn't think it a thing to be grasped at, but who emptied himself of himself and took upon him the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. He submitted himself to the Father's will, which included a cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. Oh, gal, if you could ever get a glimpse of eternity when that blessed Savior who died for you looked into your eyes with those pierced, loving eyes of His and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And you will then say, Lord, that I should ever think that I could argue with you over your will for my life. What's the root of bitterness? I met a girl in New York just 2 weeks ago, married to one of our graduates. They drove 650 miles to spend an afternoon with me. This girl said to me, "Prof, I understand you're going to teach the wives class this fall. Can I give you an illustration? And you have my permission to use it." She said, "I went through 4 years of Dallas Seminary, and every single year I became more resentful. I was resentful to the faculty. I was resentful of my husband. I was resentful of the children God gave me. I was resentful of the job that I had. I was resentful of the people out at the church where we worked. And I've been in the ministry now, and up until about 3 years ago, I was covered over with resentment. And I became more bitter and bitter. Until finally, by God's wonderful grace, He excised the root of bitterness from my heart. And I want you to know I love you. And I love the faculty. And I love that church which so patiently put up with me. And I love my children who have seen a revolutionary change in my life. And I love the seminary. And trust that under God, we will continue to pray and invest in it." Girls, that's a possibility with you. And I'll tell you, there is a wonderful remedy in the Word of God. You know what it is? Thanksgiving. In everything, give thanks. Next time you find yourself covered over with resentment, start praising God. And I find that praise and resentment cannot coexist in Christian experience. Here's a third one. And some of these I will not have time to develop, so we'll let you do some study on your own. The sin of being unable to relate to other people wraps up so much in yourself that you become smug and complacent toward people all around you. I have in my office the cartoon which I love to look at. I think I look at it a half a dozen times every day, particularly when I'm beginning to run out of gas. It's my favorite Peanuts cartoon, where he says, "I don't love humanity, it's people I hate." You know, I find an awful lot of people in the ministry, they love the ministry. "Oh, this guy loves to preach. Oh, man, we love all that. We just hate people." Guy said, "Oh, if I could just stay away from the people, I have it made." Well, it's very difficult to have any kind of a ministry without people. Chairs do not respond. The other day I was reading through in my own reading of the Word of God, 1 John, and that verse again leaped out. "If you love God and you hate your brother or sister, you lie. And the truth is not in you." Girls, don't call it by some other name. Call it by the name God calls it. Sin. These cannot coexist either. Does one of the girls testify tonight? The exciting thing you will discover this semester is that you have become a part of a dynamic body, of a body of believers, think of it, all of whom are committed to serving Jesus Christ in whatever that will may involve. What an opportunity for us to share in that body. I think the most humbling experience I've had in the last few years came last year, year before. It's happened so many times, it's getting to be more refreshing all the time. of three girls who came up at the end of a session and said, "Kraft, how are you feeling?" "Well," I said, "to be perfectly honest with you, I'm feeling very well, thank you." "Why?" "Well," they said, "we have been meeting every day to pray for you and for your health." And I had the hardest time controlling myself to think, here's a group of girls at night I didn't even know they knew what was involved, who somehow recognized as a part of the body that they could strengthen a member. I've seen this among our faculty. It's been so thrilling to see one member of the body on our faculty and his ministry to another member, among our faculty wives, among our entire student family. Just think of it. Think of it. You are the privileged one that God not only allowed into the body of Christ, but into this particular expression of his body. I hope you don't view that lightly. Fifth. Boy, if we get off on this one, we'll be here all night. Lack of discipline. Did you know that was a sin? Why, with most people, that's a dirty word. You mention it, you'll get your mouth washed out with soap and water. Didn't say discipline, I say, right. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. Well, in the and so forth is self-control. That's it. And the only one that can do that in your life is the Spirit himself. I define discipline as that quality in an individual that makes him willing to forget immediate pleasures for future rewards. My younger son has taught me so much in this area. In fact, we were just talking for a few moments last night. The thrilling thing to see a person who has committed himself or herself to a set of goals and who's able to say in the midst of a group, "Thanks, I'd love to go, but I'll see you later," because this person has committed themselves to a higher goal. It isn't they wouldn't enjoy doing this, it's that they would enjoy more the rewards of the ultimate goal toward which they're headed. The sixth sin is the failure to rest and relax. And I sometimes think I'm the chief culprit, or as Paul calls himself, the chief of sinners at this point. I just think that I'm like a kid in the kindergarten department just beginning to understand what it's all about. I read a book that just blew my mind. I dare you to read it. Don't read it if you don't want to be changed. So I'll tell you quietly what it is. Don't ever let your husband get a hold of it so you get yourself straightened out by it. You know what it's called? The Confession of a Workaholic. You married to one? Or are you one? This just came out. Wayne Oates is the author. It will be in the book room shortly. I'd like to see every man in this seminary get a hold of this book. Because, again, I don't find the average guy going down a tube because the guy's sitting out there twiddling his thumbs. Oh, we have a few lazy ones. Publish it, not in Gap. But for everyone that goes down the tube in laziness, I find there are 10 going down the tube in overwork. Christ said, "Turn ye apart to his disciples and rest a while." And I believe that most of us have an exaggerated horror of idleness, with the result that most of us aren't enjoying the Christian life, we're enduring it. All right? Wherever I go, I meet some Christians. "How are you, friend?" "Oh, pretty good. I'm the the circumstances. Well, what in the world are you doing under this? Says, spends the bulk of his time there. Well, here we are serving Jesus, and it's very exciting. Really enjoying it. Truth of the matter is, he's miserable. And when my Savior said to me, I am come that they might have life, I mean really live, then I asked myself, is that true of my experience? Or am I a workaholic who's so inordinately and compulsively active that he really doesn't have time to rest and relax and enjoy life and recoup his strength and energy to become more effective for Jesus Christ? Well, that's too convicting. Let's move on. The seventh and last one I want to mention is the sin of a crippled faith. A number of years ago, a student came up at the end of a class, not a particularly brilliant student, but frankly, he asked a very brilliant question. He said, Prof, what in your judgment was uppermost in the mind of Jesus Christ in the training of his 12 disciples? I said, well, frankly, I don't think I'm prepared to answer that. I'm going to have to think about that. Gal, I have been thinking about it ever since. And while I would not convince you that I know what the answer is, I am convinced I know a lot more now than I knew then. The thing that comes out in my mind the more I study the life of Jesus Christ is that the thing that was uppermost in the mind of the Savior in the training of his 12 was the development of their faith. Their ability to believe him. Girls, that's the only thing he ever rebuked them for. How is it that you, of all people, have no faith? How is it that yet you do not believe? And I think, frankly, there are too many unbelievers among us. And I do not mean unsaved. I mean people who can trust Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation, but they have a hard time trusting him for the next 24 hours, for the semester, for the next 4 years, and particularly in a theological seminary. Can I ask you a question? Asking myself the same question. What are you believing God for this semester in your life that only God can do? What are you trusting God for in your life this semester that only He can do? I'll give you an assignment. It'll last for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 years, however long you plan to be here. You'll have to fulfill it every single day. I dare you, at the end of every day, before you put that head on that pillow, to house clean your attitude and to take a test. Am I dumping on myself and others? Am I inordinately sensitive about myself, but probably insensitive about Jesus Christ and his will? Am I resentful? Am I flowing into the lives of others? Is the Lord in the process of liberating me from myself so that I can? Am I disciplined? Not have I arrived, but am I making progress in trusting him? Am I relaxed and resting in him and enjoying my Christian life? And finally, am I full of faith? Am I right now in the process of trusting God for his specialty? That's the impossible.
I'll guarantee you that if you dare to ask yourself these questions every day, that at the end of this year, or at the end of your seminary training, or at the end of your ministry, you will not have been wiped out by the enemy. And mind you, that's his full-time job, to total you. And he's a master at the art. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Our Father, how wonderful it is to be yours, to be known by you, and to have Jesus Christ take up his residence in these lives of ours, conforming us to his image, reproducing his mind in us. Father, just the thought of the challenge of this semester as it stretches before us makes us so grateful that you have provided it. And we thank thee, our Father, tonight, especially for these many who have come before us, each of whom is very significant to you, each of whom has a contribution to make to the body, each of whom is the special object of your love. Father, we claim each one for you, that during these wonderful days of seminary training for their husbands, it may also be a time of great heart-shaping and molding for them. We pray that each of us, Lord, may continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.